Okay. Well, we're continuing our series on an after-dinner conversation. This is the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples after what we call the Lord's Supper on the Thursday night, the night before Jesus was crucified. And we've looked at a number of topics starting in John 14. John 14 is essentially Jesus' words of comfort to his disciples. We're talking about how he is going to prepare a place for them, that he is coming back for them, that he will be with them, that the Spirit of God will be sent and will be a part of their lives. And so even though they were facing tough times ahead, there were resources that God was going to bring in that were going to steady the situation, even though there was going to be death and pain and a sense of isolation and loneliness. God was going to be there and get them through that time. What we've learned in these weeks that we've been in this session, this series, an after-dinner conversation, are three things. Jesus has been talking to us about what we need to believe, what we need to believe in life. Because there are a lot of mistruths, there's a lot of misinformation that's going around in our world today. And Jesus is telling us what we need to believe, what the truth is, as opposed to falsehood. And then he says what we need to feel, because if we're believing certain non-truths, then our feelings are going to get all messed up. And so we need to believe the truths that lead us the right way of feeling, even in the toughest times of life. And then we need to know what to do. What steps should we be taking? What action should we be getting ourselves involved in as we go through life? What are the best priorities, the highest values that we need to be living by? Well, like I said, in John 14, Jesus was speaking words of comfort to his disciples. We went into John 15, he switches gears, and now we started talking about how to be fruitful, how to do something of significance, how to lead a life that means something. You know, for our youth, you're just starting out, and you're learning the basics, you know, in school. Have you thought about what you want to do for a living? Have you thought about what career you wanted to take on? When I was younger than our high schoolers, I wanted to be an astronaut. You know, the space program was just getting off the ground, literally, back then. And I thought, I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to soar into space. And then I got on a roller coaster. And my brain went one direction and my stomach went another direction, and I quickly discerned that that is not for me. I quickly bailed out of that, and if you know my story, I was going to, when I went to college, I was going to be an aeronautical engineer, and I started out that whole freshman year with physics and calculus and all those things, and I didn't know what was going on, and so I changed my major to the related field of history. And then from that point on, I was going to be a history teacher. And then, you know, God called me into the ministry, and here I am. And I'm talking to you about history. The most important person in history is who? It's Jesus Christ. And he has had a continuing impact in the lives of everyone on this planet. Well, Jesus was talking about being fruitful. How do you live a fruitful life? How do you live a life of significance? Now, last week, he was talking about love, that we need to abide in his love or remain in it. Just kind of plunk yourself down in the middle of God's love, okay? A beanbag chair, you know how that kind of sags with you as you jump into it or flop into it? All right, just flop yourself into the love of God. Wouldn't that be isn't that kind of a nice thought, to be surrounded by his love? All right. How many of you have beanbag chairs? Anybody here? You know, that's why you were smiling, weren't you? You were thinking about that chair. Probably, I'm really dating myself. But anyway. But Jesus abruptly changes subjects in the verses that we're going to look at today. I mean, he does almost a 180. For here he's talking about love. We are to experience, abide in the love of Christ. We are to love him back through our obedience. It's an active love that we share with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that we need to love each other. It's all about love. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, now we're going to talk about hate. We're going to talk about rejection. We're going to talk about persecution. We're going to talk about people not getting along at all. Kind of a radical difference. But that comes with the territory of being a disciple of Jesus. It's the territory. It's the environment in which you find yourself. Now, what was it, Friday? We had a movie premiere of great significance in our country. Lots and lots of people excited about The Hunger Games. The Hunger Games. Anybody here read the book? Three of them. It's a trilogy. I went and saw the movie. I got in. 3:30. I got in the 3:30 showing. When I got out at 6, the line went around the block, you know, for the next showing, everybody. But I was surrounded by youth. Youth were all over in the big theater, and with a little sprinkling of moms and dads. They had come along, too, just to check it out. But The Hunger Games is a very riveting story. It's the opposite of a utopian society. I think they call it a dystopian society in science fiction writing, where there'd been a rebellion in the United States, and the rebellion had been suppressed. And what we have left are the capital of the United States, which is a very affluent area surrounded by 12 districts. And these districts, some have resources, some don't, some are wealthier than others. But in response to the rebellion and as punishment for the rebellion, each district every year has to send two youth to the capital in the Hunger Games, it's called, and in this setting, they have to fight to the death. So there are 24 contestants, and only one gets out alive. The last one standing wins. Now, think about yourself being plunked down in that environment. The environment was a forested area. This thing was filmed in North Carolina. So picture the hills of North Carolina. You have these beautiful mountains and forests, and rivers, lake. You have all this wonderful thing. But all around you is death. You have 23 people who want to kill you, who are running around. And we find out in this movie there are other things out there in the environment that can kill you. Think of yourself being plunked in that kind of environment. Think of how much you would have to be looking around constantly, always, you know, doing the surveillance, wondering if somebody was behind your back. Well, that's the movie. It's quite a movie. Today, Jesus, in a sense, takes this concept and he applies it to disciples. Now, that's not a very comforting thought, is it? In fact, nothing I'm going to say today is going to be very comforting. We looked at comforting last week. We will look at comforting again as we go ahead in John's Gospel. But today is one of the rougher messages that I'm going to be preaching, because Jesus here talks about persecution and rejection. And these are not easy subjects to have to deal with. Nobody likes to be persecuted, misunderstood, and rejected. But Jesus is giving us a word of warning here that we'd better heed. So, Christ's disciples have been also, in a sense, placed in a dangerous or hostile environment. But it's not because we were taken out of one physical space and put them in another, like the Hunger Games. It's because we have changed. It's not the environment that has changed, it's the people who have changed. For once a person accepts Christ as their Lord and their Savior, once a person becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus, everything changes. And we have to understand that. We have been brought out of darkness into the light of His truth. We have been reborn into a new life. The old is gone, the new has come. And now we face a world that stands in opposition to what we are becoming and what we stand for. It's as simple as that. Now, to get into this section, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 15, and we're going to start with verse 18 today. John's Gospel chapter 15, starting with verse 18. And we're going to start, there are 3 points to the message today. We're going to start with the first 2 verses. And they go like this. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, those are strong words. But Jesus is saying basically that we have been called out of the world. We have been called out of the world, out from the world. Now, as I said, we didn't change location, but we have changed in ourselves. Beginning in 15:18, Jesus gives us this new direction that he's dealing with. And Jesus is telling us, the world will not love you. In fact, the world will hate you. Notice Jesus, as is his custom, gives strong words. I mean, he tells his disciples at one point they have to hate father and mother, sister and brother, if they are to love him. Strong words. And Jesus did this to get our attention. Jesus did this to wake us up, to understand the level of difference there needs to be between our love for him and our love for others. It's not that we stop loving mother or brother or sister, but it's that we love him so much more, there would be a huge difference between the two. We're called out of the world, and the world's not going to like it. Now, remember John's definition of the word world. We've talked about this before. The word world in John's gospel most often translates this concept: a system of people and institutions that are organized in opposition to God and his purposes. The world, as John most often pictures it when he uses that word, is a system of people and institutions that are organized to oppose God and to oppose his purposes. The world stands in opposition to God the Father. It wants to do its own thing. Now, when you're growing up, you ever felt like opposing the will of your parents? You don't need to show a hands down here. Goes without saying. Okay? You know, there are times you just want to say, well, I can't say what you want to say. But you know, you don't like somebody telling you what to do. Inside of us, in some place in our hearts, there is that little person that says, you can't tell me what to do. What I love is when a teenager comes and says, I am so sick and tired of having to deal with my parents. I am so sick and tired of having to do what they tell me to do. I'm going to get out from under this thing and join the army. I say, good luck with that. We all have this nature within us. Even after we become followers of Jesus Christ, even after we define ourselves as his disciples, there is still that nature inside of us. You can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Thank you very much. And every now and then, its ugly head just pops right up. Well, the world, you see, hasn't even taken the first step toward coming to know God, the real God, and his son Christ. But those who have taken that first step and said, I want to follow Jesus. I believe that God the Father sent his son Christ into the world. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that God cares about me and has a plan for me in my life. When you take that first step, you have crossed a line. You're saying, I want to follow this God. Not the gods of the world. I want to follow this God. But the world doesn't like it. Perfect examples. For those of you who were ever, or maybe some of you here are, I'm sure, you struggle with addictions? How hard is it to quit smoking when you are in an office of smokers? How hard is it for the alcoholic to quit drinking when all of his friends love to go to bars? Are you getting my message? People who engage in those kinds of activities and are chained down by them, they're addicted to them, they have a hard time when someone wants to break away. They have a hard time when someone wants to change. And we're all like that to some extent. And we don't want the person to move on. We want the person to come back and be with us. That's what Jesus is talking about here. We're called out from the world, and the world doesn't like it. Disciples of Jesus no longer belong. Not in the world. Not in that system that opposes God. We are not of this world. Jesus called us to come out of the world's way of living and being and come over to the other side. 1 Peter 2:9, the first letter that Peter wrote, he says, "You are a chosen people." He's talking to believers. "You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." He has called you out of a life of darkness and into the light, where you don't have to hide anymore because you're ashamed of what you're doing, where your deeds are more open, where you're more open because you're not embarrassed by your behavior. You don't feel guilty for what you keep coming back to. Calls you out of darkness into his light. It's a great metaphor. In the early church, the Christians were opposed and persecuted, mostly because the people within the Roman Empire started spreading lies about them. You know how it goes. If you don't like somebody or if you don't understand somebody, you start assuming the worst about somebody. And any little rumor or any little thing that comes up that doesn't seem quite right to you, you will take and twist and roll it around. There were 5 claims made against Christians in the first, second, around third centuries. And the Romans took it upon themselves to go after the Christians. The first claim against Christians was they were disloyal to the empire. They were not, in our vernacular, they were not patriots. And why were they not patriots? Because they did not worship the emperor. Now, by the time John is writing, we're in the latter part of the first century. So we're in around the 90s AD. And by this time in the Roman Empire, a practice had emerged, starting out with the outlying districts of the Roman Empire, particularly on the east side, where people wanted to worship the emperor. The emperors didn't start this. It was started by their own people. But people wanted to worship the emperor. And so the Roman Senate, to kind of go with this concept, said, okay, when an emperor dies, we will deify him, that's kind of cool that you can do that. Take a vote and deify your emperor, you know. But that's what they did. And then people would worship the emperor after he had died. His spirit had gone up, and now we can worship him. Okay. But then we had an emperor or two, I think it started with Nero, who said, I like this worship thing, but I don't want to have to die to get it. I think I'll just call myself a god right now. I have the spirit of Rome, you know. I embody the spirit of the Roman Empire, so why don't you just worship me? That's a cool idea. And the way people would do it throughout the empire was this. There would be in the town square a bust of whoever the Caesar was at the moment. And you, all the loyal townspeople, would gather in the town square, and you would take some incense, and you would throw the incense in the fire, so you're making a little sacrifice, and you would say, "Caesar is Lord," which is a way of saying Caesar is God. And Christians wouldn't do it. Because who is Lord for disciples? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And Christians would say, I will not do that. I'm a loyal citizen of Rome, but I will not burn incense to the emperor, and I will not say Caesar is Lord. And they were branded as unpatriotic, disloyal to the empire. That was the first claim made against the Christians. Second one was they were cannibals. Cannibals. Because the word got out to those who weren't believers that these Christians, they gather together at these meals, these agape meals, and they eat the flesh and drink the blood. So they must be really eating flesh and drinking blood. Well, we're referring to the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood shed for you. It's all symbolic, but the word got out. These crazy Christians are having their meetings there, and they're eating flesh and drinking blood. Cannibals. And then they were immoral. Christians were immoral. Why? I mentioned it, because of the agape feast. They called them agape feasts. You see, it would be like our worship service with a meal afterwards. Now, how many of you would stick around for a full, you know, no holds barred lunch after worship? Any takers on that? Yeah? We're not doing it. Forget it. But that's the way the early church worshiped. They'd have a worship service and they'd have a meal, the agape feast. Well, agape is one of the Greek words for love, a love feast. A love feast? What are these Christians doing at a love feast? Oh, man, it's an orgy. That's what it is. So that word got out. They were arsonists. Christians were arsonists. Why? Well, because they kept talking about destruction with fire. Things are going to get burned up. Judgment is coming. So they thought we played with matches a lot. And the last one was Christians split up families. Split up households. They were destructive to the social fabric of the empire. And on this one, they were right. Jesus himself predicted it. Fathers will go after their children. Children will go after their parents because somebody accepts Christ and somebody doesn't. And in households back then, that could cause a lot of problems. 5 things that were leveled against Christians in that day and time. It's not any different, folks, although I don't think anyone has accused this church of being cannibals. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about Christians today. What is a Christian? Oh, those goody two-shoes. Those people who think they're better than everybody else. Yeah, those guys. They're always highfalutin around, speaking about how they don't do this and they don't do that. And that's another thing. That's all Christians do, is they don't do. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. It's all the don'ts. There's no freedom, there's no love, there's no excitement. It's all don't do anything that might provoke any excitement in your life. It's happening today. We will be misunderstood. We will be misrepresented. We will be rejected. So the question spinning out of this one is, do you understand that being a disciple of Jesus means that you will be misunderstood and at times rejected by others? Do you understand that that's part of the territory that goes with being a disciple of Jesus? The minute somebody finds out you're a Christian, oh, you are. The second one is this, that the world opposes God's truth. The world opposes God's truth. Verses 20 to 25. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. The world opposes the truths of God. Now, last week I wondered out loud, how on earth would Jesus have to command us to abide in his love? Because that's what Jesus says in the verses preceding this section. Abide in my love. It's a command. It's an imperative. Well, why would someone have to be commanded to go and get loved? You know, be loved on by God and his son Jesus. Don't we all like to be loved? I would think so. And yet, Jesus has to command it. And I was speculating that, you know, there are a lot of people in the world today that just don't think they're worthy of God's love. They don't think they're worthy of God's love. And there are people in the world today who do not believe they're worthy of the love of God. But that's not true. Jesus, in talking to us about the truth, says, you know, I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, that same word, world, those in opposing God. For God so loved those who opposed him, rejected him, stand in opposition to them, that he gave his one and only son. That gift of Christ on the cross was given while we were still in opposition to God. And that's still true. But there's another reason why people don't come to Jesus. People don't come to Jesus not only because they feel guilty for their sin and rebellion, but they don't want to change. They want to stay in the darkness. Christ calls us out of darkness. To come to Christ is to come out of the darkness. Some people want to stay in the dark. They like it there. They don't want to let go of what has got a hold of them. And John speaks of this in his gospel just a few verses after John 3:16. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus, in the verses we just read, mentions two ways he has presented his truth to people. He has presented his truth, first of all, by what he said, his words. He has given us the truth. He has shared the deepest truths of the universe. You know, science is always finding new truth. It's amazing the amount of information that is becoming available to us. It's going up as an exponential kind of a curve, the amount of information that we are learning. It's going and going and going. But the most important truth has already been found. It has already been shared. It has already been given. And that is that there is a God, that he is personal, and that he loves us and sent his son to die for us on a cross. And we can be freed from our sin and rebellion if we would accept the sacrifice of Christ on that cross. But people, you know, they're looking. They're looking for a message. I heard on the radio a few weeks ago that scientists would like to borrow your laptops, would like to borrow your computers because of the SETI project. Now, the SETI project is the search for extraterrestrial life. And we have radio telescopes like these guys, which are constantly scanning the sky for radio waves. And they're recording all of this information that's coming in from all over the universe. And what they're looking for are patterns. They're looking for patterns in the data. And so, I guess if you call up the search for extraterrestrial life .com, I mean, if you go to that place, I don't know where it is, but scientists say they would like to borrow your computer to help it analyze some of the gazillions of bytes of data that we have already stored, looking for patterns. There could be a message in there somewhere. Like, I'd like pepperoni pizza. So, and the article ended, or the news, that particular broadcast ended with saying, scientists want to know whether or not we are alone in the universe. Are we alone in the universe? Well, as I said, the answer's already been given. The message has already been received. It has been translated. It has been sent out to the world. We are not alone in the universe, for there is a God. He is personal, and he sent his only Son into this world as one of us to give us eternal life. This is the most important message that has ever been given, and it's available to all of us now. And that's why Jesus came, to share that information and to die on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. But people didn't accept it. They did not believe his words. And in the same way, they did not believe his miracles. He did things no one else had ever done. And yet, they didn't buy it. They didn't go for it. They brushed it aside. They said, so what? And so because Jesus shared the message of truth, and he proved himself through his miracles, they have no excuse. The biggest miracle was yet to come as Jesus spoke these words. But this is on Thursday night. It's Friday that Jesus is crucified. But what happens on that following Sunday? The biggest miracle of all. The miracle of the resurrection. God raised his Son from the dead, proving that what he said was true, and who he was who he was. And we Christians, we followers of Jesus, hang everything on that. Everything. The Apostle Paul expressed it well. In talking about, is there a resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, those who have died. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It all hangs on the resurrection. So, people did not believe Christ, and therefore they oppose the truth of God. Question for us, have you obeyed Christ's words? And do you believe in his works? And then lastly, we finish out, and I'm going to have to run through this part. Verse 26 and following, testifying to God's truth is what you and I are called to do. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. It's our job to testify to what we know. When Jesus returned back to heaven, he left two witnesses behind: the Holy Spirit, who would be sent on the day of Pentecost, and those disciples who had followed him. And the book of Acts chronicles their story of their testimony that they gave. In Acts 5, Peter and John are standing before the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, which was called the Sanhedrin, and they had just told these two men, you may not talk about Jesus anymore. You can't do it. Just knock it off. We're tired of hearing about this Jesus guy. And Peter replies, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We are witnesses. It's our job to share what we have experienced, what we have seen, what we have heard. That's our job. And like that was true for those disciples thousands of years ago, so it's true for any disciple of Jesus today. We need to be bearers of the truth of God into the world. The world doesn't necessarily want to hear about that. Because you know what our world is all about today? Our world is all about today is about convenience. It's all about making life as simple and as convenient for me as possible. Don't give me any talk about having to wait a long time for anything. Don't tell me I don't deserve something. Go through this week. Here's a little exercise for you. Go through this week and listen for that verb, "You deserve this." See how many places it turns up in the print media, on the radio, on the TV commercial. "You deserve." That's what we're being told. You deserve to drive the best car, wear the best clothes, smell the best. On and on it goes. You deserve these things. It's all about us. The world doesn't want to hear about discipline or hardship or sacrifice. And you wonder why we have over 50% of our marriages falling apart. You wonder why people renege on their promises. You wonder why, when it really gets down to it, can you trust anybody in Wall Street? All we hear about is greed and self-interest and what's in it for me. The world doesn't want to hear about service and sacrifice and the fact that we've been called out of the world to serve others. But that's what Jesus is, a servant. And he calls his followers to serve. And to, as a part of that service, to show the truth through our words and our deeds. The truth about God, his Son, the world, and ourselves. We are to testify to the truth. Would you bow your heads with me, please? The three things that we need to pray about today. And just in your own minds and hearts, let me lead you in these prayers. We pray to the Father. Father, would you give us the understanding that as disciples of Jesus, we will be misunderstood and at times rejected. And Father, would you give us a faith to obey Jesus' words and to believe in what he has done? And beyond the understanding, Father, and beyond the faith, would you give us a courage to fearlessly proclaim the truths of God in a world that believes lies? In a world that is misled, in a world that is dark and needs the light. Father, you have called us out of darkness into light. May we be light in a dark world to help bring others out of the darkness, because your Son died for them all. and to proclaim your truth and to give you glory. These things we pray as we now represent Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen.